Our topic this morning is the story of how the early Christians shared all things in common, as found in Acts 4:32 to Acts 5:11. I would like to open with a prayer, and this comes from the Valley of Vision. Many of you are familiar with some Puritan prayers, and this one is on God's all-sufficiency. Pray with me, please. Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful, but I look to thee for strength. If I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall, but on the beloved's arms I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame thy name. And if enlightened, guided, upheld by thy spirit, I shall bring thee glory. Be thou my arm to support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, my sun to warm. Amen. As we shall see, this is a story in which the brethren relied on the beloved's arms, as this prayer says, with the exception of one couple. And they chose to do it on their own. And we'll see what happens to them. Okay. In the text which we're using for this series on Acts, Keady, the author, introduces this section of Scripture with this comment. Such was the spiritual unity of the newly Spirit-filled church that it immediately bore fruit in what remains the most remarkable example of community life that the world has ever seen. Like all direct quotes, if that's simply extracted from its context, you could make a great, well, people do come to Marxist-oriented conclusions about this experience, you know, the great communal life of the early church. But as Keady elaborates in his lesson, that's not the point. The fruit that it bore was not in the redistribution of wealth. I think that's an important point to bear in mind. This is a wonderful story about redistribution of wealth, serving the needy and that sort of thing. But that's not the point. This is not an argument for economics or materialism. And the fruit that it bore was the church we have today. Another writer whose quotation I was going to offer you in a slide here, and I'll just give it to you, is a fellow named Richard Weaver, who's he was a Christian. He didn't necessarily write about theology, but he was a philosopher of the last century, and he simply said this. He said, ideas have consequences. Now, that's kind of a short, pithy thing to remember, and the story here is an example of that. The ideas that were represented in the gospel and that were preached by the apostles have consequences. And negative ideas also have consequences. The ideas or the absence of ideas on the part of our two characters here who suffer in this story also have consequences. Okay, so let's look at the first section of this. Now, this is, if you recall last Sunday, the topic there was the attempts of those in power to force Peter and the other apostles into silence. And they exhibited holy boldness in resisting that. And they claimed, rightly, that they could do nothing else but what they were doing. And it was up to those in power to deal with it. And those in power at the time were at a loss. So they continued to preach. The church continued to grow. And this is a story of how it grew. Bear in mind that at this point, Scripture tells us there was in excess of 5,000 men. So if you bring families along and children, that sort of thing, we're probably talking somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 people, Keady offers in his lesson. And these were not residents of Jerusalem necessarily. Many of them had come for the religious holidays. They had remained. They were travelers, perhaps. Jerusalem was a cosmopolitan place. We don't really know. But it's not like these are 10,000 people who happen to already be living in Jerusalem. Some surely did, but many were not. So there was a great need. In some cases, people simply needed, they may have been quite wealthy in their own right, but they weren't home. Credit cards didn't work too well back then. So, you know, they needed some way in order to sustain themselves. In other cases, many of the believers very well may have been destitute and poor. I mean, we don't know. But what we do know is that there was great need, and that need was addressed. So let's look at the scripture. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a strain out there in the world that loves to fixate on they had all things in common, as if somehow the scripture in this one little snippet is denying private property. That somehow the advent of Christ means that the idea of owning property is somehow been abrogated or superseded. The argument is so silly that it's almost difficult to take seriously, except for the fact that people do take it seriously. The first answer is that anyone who tries to take a worldview change based out of one part of one verse of one chapter of Scripture is simply being irresponsible. I mean, you can't cherry pick Scripture like that. Secondly, as this verse goes on to point out, these people who were of one heart and one mind continued to own things. They shared as necessary. But there's nothing in Scripture here which suggests that what's happening in the early church is some sort of denial of private property and one great big Marxist love fest. I mean, that's just not happening. What is of note here, and Keady in his lesson brings our attention to this, is the first part of this verse. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, that's what we need to focus on. Not the fact that the property was shared, but that the Spirit was shared. Those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's the miracle of the early church. Here, there's 10,000 believers gathered from all across Palestine and Eastern Mediterranean. We know, as you'll see here, we know for a fact there's someone from Cyprus here, Barnabas. And yet they are one heart and one mind. And this happened in, what? A matter of months? I mean, this is what we need to focus on. Not who owns what. And they were not just of one mind, but they are one heart and one mind. And in the Greek text, we may, in our confusion between mind and body and soul, we may sort of gloss over it. But to the Greeks, it's very clear that this idea they are of one heart and one mind encompassed everything. In other words, that there was no space out there that they did not give to Christ and to their community and their fellowship. So, what we have here is not a group of people who decided to share everything, but what we have here is a group of people who are of one mind and one heart. That's what we need to focus on. As a consequence of that, they shared as needed. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Presumably, the apostles didn't just speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but here the term resurrection of the Lord Jesus is being used as a figure of speech to suggest the whole gospel. So, and with great power, the apostles preached the gospel, what we're saying here. And great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. This is not suggesting that the ticket for entry into this fellowship was the denial of private property. Once again, I need to make that point very clear. This is not suggesting that in order to be part of this fellowship, you had to go out there and deny rights to whatever you owned and bring it all into the cult leader and lay it down. I mean, that's not what is being suggested here, although that is the way it certainly is interpreted by some people who are, at the very least, misguided, in some cases malicious. What is the operative part of this scripture is distributed to anyone as they had need and no one lacked. That's what we need to focus on, is that the fellowship of believers of one heart and one mind were such and that the love of one another was so great that no one's needs went unmet. This is not a economics lesson. This is a lesson in grace. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Where do we encounter Barnabas again? With Paul, right? Barnabas is the great encourager. When Paul comes to Jerusalem for the first time after scales have dropped from his eyes and he's spent his years in the desert, no one will talk to him. Presumably, they don't believe him. And it was Barnabas that brought Paul to the elders and encouraged that acceptance of each other. And later in Antioch, with the early Christian church there, it was Barnabas who went to Tarsus to find Saul and to bring him to Antioch. So Barnabas is this great guy. He's the one behind the curtain. And he is known here as the son of encouragement. Now, note the comparison here with Barnabas, who is seeking to encourage others, and he's laying his worldly goods at the feet of the apostles. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So presumably, Ananias and Sapphira were well off. I mean, they owned stuff, so they were not destitute. And he, Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. So here is his couple. From what we know, a little we know here of their name and the fact that they own property, they probably were a very attractive couple, not destitute, and yet what they did was so wrong that they both died within the day. Turn with me in your scripture to John, if you have it, John 15 and verse 2 to 6. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The Westminster Confession points out to us that our ability to do good is not of ourselves, but comes from the Spirit of Christ. So whose spirit is motivating Ananias and Sapphira here, as compared to the spirit that was motivating Barnabas? That's not a rhetorical question. Yes. Yeah, please. Right. Right. Yeah.
The flesh.
What do you mean by that? Okay. Our own heart, our own unregenerate heart, right? Yeah. I mean, if that's the case, why was Ananias and Sapphira given anything in the first place? Yeah. Andrew.
I'd say it all stems to idolatry, pride, and greed. Because they had pride. They went into the world and said, hey, look at these people. They're giving everything to the church, and aren't they great people? So they're swelling their pride. But their greed is holding back, and they've got this idolatry. You know, obviously, they idolize money. If they're, you know, saying we're going to give everything, but yet they hold back. So that's got to be greed and idolatry there. And then, you know, their pride in wanting to have standing in the church and in the community and in you know, in the eyes of the apostles, even maybe.
Anybody disagree with that? Idolatry, pride, and greed? Is that the explanation here? The flesh, as Graham said? Yes, Scott.
I don't necessarily disagree, but what's confusing to me is why he talks. It seems like the motivation is to look good in front of the church, right? But then Peter talks about the mind to not men, the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
To me, that's what's confusing. I don't understand.
Well, look, if Ananias was in fact greedy, why would he give anything at all? I mean, think about it. He's part of the fellowship. He claims to be a Christian. He's giving something. He sold something. I mean, I can't go completely with you, Andrew, because if he was just outright greedy and idolatrous, why give anything at all? Yeah?
Well, let me hit you with this. If Bill Gates gave $5 million to a charity, I'm sure you'd be like, wow, this guy gave us a ton of money. And Bill Gates, like, that's a drop in the bucket. I don't even care about that. Mm-hmm. We don't know the financial wealth of these people. Mm-hmm. We don't know if they might have been the richest people in town, or we don't know their standing.
We don't. And that's an excellent example of Bill Gates, and let me follow on that in a minute. Yeah, Pastor?
I think it was probably the same spirit that loaded down churches here and in the UK with all these plaques, this window given by, this door given by, the seat you're sitting on provided by, and so on, where every part of the church was
Yeah, it was the reason for which he did it that was the issue. And we can't lose sight of that. The fact he appears on the surface to be part of this fellowship. He's responding to the lack of people. He's giving money. I mean, that money's going to go somewhere. But this is the idea of Bill. You know, Bill Gates is a great example. I'm glad you brought that up, Andrew. You know what the motto of the Gates Foundation is? Everyone deserves a full life. Or something like that. I forget that. But it's everyone deserves a full life, or everyone deserves to be taken care of. I can't remember exactly how it ends. But everyone deserves a full life. Are y'all good with that? Yeah, right. I mean, hello, right? No, absolutely not. I mean, it is so wrong, and yet is accepted as so right by so many people. Oh, yeah, we all deserve to be taken care of. We deserve. And those, you know, all those, you know, starving children over there, they all deserve, you know, to be fed and whatever. And so you can just imagine Ananias and Sapphira talking the night before saying, yeah, you know, there's some people suffering in our fellowship and they deserve to be taken care of. So we're going to do that. We're going to sell this piece of property. They want to do the right thing, but it's for the wrong reason. The Holy Spirit is not guiding them in this regard. Just as on its surface, the thing that Bill Gates, I mean, Gates Foundation, they pass out medicine, they run schools. I mean, on its surface, the things they do sound great. And on its surface, if that's all we're looking at, it's difficult to quibble with it. But it will all end in disaster because it's all being done for the wrong reason. And it's being done based on a complete misapprehension of the nature of man and our relationship with God. And that's the way, that's where Ananias and Sapphira are operating on. They don't get it. So, when Ananias hears these words, so picking up at verse 7, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold land for so much." And she said, "Yes." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Now, what would have happened to Ananias and Sapphira if they had cheated God in this respect? And it kind of got past Peter and then had gone on and, you know, lived within the fellowship in Jerusalem for a number of years. What ultimately would have happened to them? No, to them. What would have happened to them? This is not a trick question. Ultimately, they would have died, right? And when they died, where would they have gone? To eternal judgment. And based on what we know of them right now, they would have gone to hell. Y'all with me? This happened at this point in time, and what happened to them? They died. We can presume that in a judgment, they're off with the goats, right? So, and Keating makes this point. People get kind of worked up over, well, you know, is this judgment consistent with the nature of the crime? And Keating's point is, the judgment that they received is the judgment that they would have received in any event. Because they were lying and disrespecting and showing contempt for God. And that judgment would have been, if they had lived 20 more, 40 more years, the same judgment would have been visited on them. So think about that as you look at this. The problem is not that the judgment is inconsistent or out of whack with the crime. What strikes us here is that the judgment is immediate. That's really what gets our attention. But the modern person tends to look at the nature of the judgment and the crime, and they don't get necessarily that consistency. Yeah?
No, that's a great point. Something else I try to bring in when people get upset about the Amalekite massacre. Mm-hmm. And, the Israelites being told to destroy the entire nation. What was worth putting them to the sword or sending them to eternal judgment, which is what would have happened to the men?
Just judgment before. Exactly. Keating quotes Machen as also pointing out in this passage that there's something peculiar going on in the mind of Peter. And what is that in all this and the things that Peter says?
He's given a unique insight. For he knows he can read their minds, basically.
Right.
Extraordinary discernment.
We're pretty sure that he's not a magician. So to what explanation do we give his insights here?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right. And that this is where, you know, Keating is, I haven't read what Machen said about this, I'm only taking what Keating said, Machen said. He called it a package of direct revelation. In other words, this is an instance in which God is moving within Peter, giving him this insight. And notice, by the way, who condemns Ananias and Sapphira? Is it Peter? The Holy Spirit, right. And who dispatches them? The Holy Spirit, right? This is not very important, right? This is not some cult leader saying you violated the rules of the cult and now I'm going to discipline you, right? That's not what's happening here. This is the apostle of God being given a revelation so that he can understand fully what's going on here, and he sees clearly in a way that is not normal. And he simply tells them what the Holy Spirit is going to do to them. You have not lied to men, but to God. And then he tells Sapphira, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And she drops down dead, and they do. I mean, this is the working out of the Holy Spirit and a revelation coming to Peter, and why? Because the story needs to be put where? In the gospel. It needs to be known. What happens to everyone twice here? Notice the line, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things, is in this scripture twice. In verse 5, and then again in verse 11 at the very end. Now, what kind of fear are they talking about here, by the way? Right. Is this like, you know, modern day fear? Oh my goodness, you know, what did I get myself into? You know, I'm going to go find somebody, one of those cult deprogrammers, and go get myself out of this thing. Is that what he's talking about? Obviously not. He's talking about the fear of God, which is, after all, the beginning of wisdom, right? Aren't we told? And fear in this sense is, we don't use the word fear like this in worldly conversations today. So it is worth just considering what we mean by fear. And what would that be? How would you describe what they mean by great fear came upon them, if you couldn't use the word fear?
Akin to respect,
but there's more to it, right? Yeah, Pastor.
It's kind of a reverence and a dread that stops those who aren't truly converted from simply joining.
A reverence and a dread for the consequences, right? And that these ideas have consequences. These are not just manifestations, things that we invented. These have a reality and a truth to them which goes well beyond ourselves. Keating closes this with his chapter, and real love for the Lord produces real love for the Lord's people. And William Barclay, who was an Anglican Bible commentator, said, "We must note one thing above all. This sharing was not the result of legislation. It was utterly spontaneous. It was not when the law compels us to share, but when the heart moves us to share, that society is really Christian." Okay? There was nobody telling Ananias and Sapphira that they had to sell property and bring it in. There was no law like that. There was no rule. People were being motivated to do this because they were believers of one heart and one mind. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't get it. And they attempted to do what appeared to be the right thing, but do it for the wrong reason. Now, let me ask you this. At the time that they lived, if you were not an observant Jew, you really lived outside the bounds of any social network, social self-help network. I mean, within the observant Jewish community, there were means of charity. Part of the temple tax went to serve the poor. But outside of that, you're on your own. I mean, it's a pretty brutal world. Today, we live in a society which is built on a social network. And it's built on a presumption that wealth will be redistributed. Nobody in this society today argues about whether wealth should be redistributed. What we argue about is how much of that wealth should be redistributed. I don't know a person who objects to unemployment compensation or, you know, some kind of welfare or Medicaid or something like that. I presume there are some. But for the most part, the argument is not about the redistribution. The argument is about the amount. So let me ask you this. Can a government do the good that a Christian fellowship should do? Why not? How's it corrupt? It's doing good. Let's say it's an honest government. Let's say they legitimately are only taking the portion out they need in order to pay for the bureaucrats to run it. Okay?
That government doesn't have any kind of church discipline, any kind of accountability. Okay, we need help, let's do it.
They have accountability through the voters.
They don't have the Holy Spirit.
They don't have the Holy Spirit. So I want to close with some thoughts on this. I don't think in this church it's necessarily a big issue. I think most of us would see this as Bill and Nancy see it. But, you know, within the broader community of those who call themselves Christians, this is a huge issue. In the Catholic Church, for example, the figures I've read is that most Catholics in the pews give 2 or 3% of their income. Our Vice President, Joe Biden, seems to be an observant Catholic. He's on record as giving about 2.5% of his income. And his argument is, well, you know, the church has its own means, and plus, I pay all my taxes. Oh, yeah, I pay 15, 20% of taxes, and those taxes, that's the social network. That's where everybody's needs are going to be met. You got a problem with that, Andrew?
How are taxes paying for the church?
No. The taxes aren't paying for the church. The taxes are paying for the needs of the people. That's the argument.
That's an skewed view of needs.
What's that?
That's a skewed view of the needs of the people, because the people need God. So if the taxes don't pay for God, then the taxes don't provide.
And Andrew, that's why you're here this morning and not out there, because you get it. You get it, right. But what do we say, and I bring this up not because I think there's anybody here that I need to convince of this, but what do we say to those people who do argue the contrary? Because there's plenty of them. And they'll say, oh, no, tithing 10%. No, I pay 20% of my taxes to the government. And I know, you know, a lot of that goes to take care of, you know, feeding, you know, food stamps and Medicare. And so that's taken care of.
There's a principle that's absent in the government program, that if a man will not work, shall he not eat. And so the bulk of it is unnecessary.
Well, even if that were not so, and I agree with you, Dave, but even if that were not so, if you could somehow imagine this perfectly just welfare system administered by this secular government, you still have a problem getting back to what Nancy said, yeah?
Yeah, I think, like, way, the bottom line issue is that we are coming at it from the presupposition that the government will be corrupt and men will take advantage of it, right? Whereas those who are arguing with her saying, no, taxes are good enough, the government's good enough, they're coming from the presupposition that, no, you can't have a perfect system which will care for people as they should be cared for, right? And so, like, the argument isn't about really, like, the argument is fundamentally whether the government can do that job or not, you know?
Right.
It's not about, like, how it should be done or whether it should be done this way or that way. It's like, we're saying, no, like, that won't work because they're not led by the Holy Spirit, because they're not part of the faith community, right? They don't have to listen to God. And they're saying, no, yes, it can, because the Lord institutes systems that do the job, not the church as a unit to do that job.
Yeah, although you're presuming that the churches will be able to do it right. And that's not a good assumption either, yeah.
We have scripture, God's word tells us, here we are to give tithes and offerings to this church. I mean,
well, right, certainly. Yeah, I mean, you can quibble all you want about the impact of taxes on that, but it doesn't alter this, and they paid taxes back then, too. But I think we need to be careful. Where Scott was going is sort of the assumption that churches will be able to do it better. No, they're not. Churches are just as likely to be full of corrupt people and have money stolen. Believe me, I mean, in our work in Africa, I've seen plenty of pastors steal plenty of money, right? That's not the point, right? The churches don't do it better necessarily. And if you take that route, then you're no different than anyone else who's trying to measure the serving the needs of others on a material, worldly sense. And that's not... What was the real crime of Ananias and Sapphira? Let's go back to that. What was their crime?
Lying
to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that... Could they have kept back part of the money if they had been up front? Right? If they had come and said, I'm giving you half of what I sold and the other half I'm putting in the bank or whatever. Would that have been? I mean, yeah. I mean, they may not have, there may have been some grumbling, but they would not have, they would have shown respect for God and for His church. They would not have lied to the Holy Spirit. It does not, it is not about what's done. It's about why it's done. And that's the problem with this. Why this is done has nothing to do with Christ, God, eternal salvation, or the true nature of man. This does. When Bill Gates says, yeah, I'm a wonderful guy because I'm giving my billions out there for people who deserve a better life, it's on the surface, he's doing things which materially make sense. But he's doing it for the wrong reason. He is operating on a wrong assumption about life. And he is mocking God. So, as we go about our business, we need to make sure that we don't try to judge our actions based on their surface appeal. We don't try to judge our actions based on the measurements of the world, because the world is the kingdom of Satan. We need to judge our actions based on the commandments of God and the following of the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray for all of our actions that they do comport with that, because left to our own devices, as the little prayer that I opened up with here in the beginning, left to our own devices, we will mess it up. Yeah, Bill?
When we join this church, we stand before the congregation, we vow to support this church, vow to follow God's commandments, and I don't know all that we off in my head what we vow. In reality, we don't always do it. And so we're making a vow publicly and before God. And a lot of times we do it knowing that we're lying. That's how we apply this to the church.
And so every Sunday when we come to church, we begin with confessions, because we still don't get it right. At least we're mindful of this story. Pastor, you didn't want to?
No, I also raised my hand, although I do remember many years ago, and I can't strive to remember who said it, but I heard a pastor say this is one of the reasons why he's glad he's a cessationist. Otherwise,
Yeah.
Words to that effect. Yeah.
Well, let's close with a prayer. Lord, thank you for the story of Barnabas and the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we just ask, Lord, that you will let this story dwell in our hearts and that it will convict us in our actions and in our thoughts. Keep us mindful, Lord, that it is who we do things for that is of the most importance. It is not what we do, but who we do them for. And we ask, Lord, that you will always guide our feet, our words, and our thoughts, and keep them focused on you so that we continue to do things for you which glorify you and build your kingdom. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.